We've been talking about living the language of worship. We want to just we want to get these words into our worship vocabulary. Hallelujah, Abba, Hosanna. This morning, Selah. You know, Dr. David Hubbard, who told Chuck Fromm that day, "Ah, Maranatha, one of the five unique words of worship." I wish Dr. Hubbard were still living so I could ask him, "Did Selah not qualify? There are six of them." But Selah is problematic for a lot of us. No one has really any idea what the word means. Scholars disagree, and the only thing they actually agree on is befuddlement over what it actually means. It occurs 71 times in the Psalms and 3 times in the third chapter of Habakkuk. Interesting. What they most kind of agree on, other than befuddlement, is that it was probably some kind of a musical dynamic marking. And they speculate, oh, it could have been a swell, a crescendo. It could have been a grand pause to think about what had just gone before, what had been said. It could maybe repetition, like what we've had here. That helps us meditate. When monastics meditate, often there's a repetition, a circular repetition of what's going on. It could have been an improvisation like we did during the psalm, where we sang extemporaneously, not something that was notated or given to us, but what Pentecostals or charismatics call singing with the Spirit, pneumaticos. Maybe it's that. And one of the interpretations that I like is an interlude. An interlude where things shift gears musically. And I'll come back to that in a second. You know, Benjamin Franklin, one of our founders, was not a Christian, but he had great respect for the Bible. And in the early going and the formation of this republic, he spent a lot of time in Paris and France. And he was, you know, looking for money to get us loans and politicking and so forth. And he came upon a group of intellectuals that his colleagues over there, who were mocking the Bible in an evening, just trashing the Bible and talking about what a useless piece of drivel it was. And what he did is he quoted from Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19 to them. He said, would you mind if I introduce an ancient poem into this conversation? Didn't identify where it came from. And they said, oh, of course. In French, of course, they said that. He said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And they said, oh, what an exquisite piece of poetry. Where did you find that? Oh, look in your Bible. It's Habakkuk chapter 3. And so I don't know if he persuaded any of those French atheists to consider the Bible or to become believers or not. But he got them to concentrate and to see, to focus and realize what elegance there is in the scripture. Interlude. There are various meanings of interlude. They're somewhat related. But my favorite one, it seems to be the prevailing musical understanding of interlude, is when you come to the B section in a piece of music that jams the gears. And it shifts the rhythmic figure shifts, the melodic figure shifts, motif shifts, and the harmonic motif shifts. And so it's like, wow, what just happened? And then when you return to the A section, it jams the gears again. Musicologists love to use Dizzy Gillespie's A Night in Tunisia. How many know A Night in Tunisia? And you know how that B section just completely jams the gears. Well, we did this The last time I did this series of chapel talks was in 2011, but the first time was many years ago. Would you know what year that might have been when we were in the old campus and we were in the little chapel building? We happened to have a crop. You know, every session is so different here. The gift mix, the talent pool, and it's just like it's kind of like Christmas to figure out, okay, all of a sudden you realize there's a Richard. Oh, there's a Tracy. Oh, you know, this and that, and you start trying to get the gifts and gear going in a chapel service and practicum or whatever. Well, that particular session, we had a great crop of jazz musicians. So I asked Jim, hey, you have a fake book that would have A Night in Tunisia in it? And he did. And I said, do you think we could, like, do that in chapel? So I gave my chapel talk about Selah, about an interlude. And I said, okay, now as a meditation on interlude, these guys and gals are going to play for us A Night in Tunisia. And as the B section jams the gears and changes, that'll image for us one of the potential meanings of Selah. Well, of course, they did it. And it blew everybody's hair back. And on the way out of chapel, people were muttering to me, more jazz in chapel. more jazz in chapel. Well, interludes come in different ways. And I want to tell you about an interlude that happened in my life. I married my bride, Janet, in 1969. I was 20. She was 18. And by the early 80s... her sister had become a dental hygienist, her older sister, and worked in the field of dentistry and had started talking to Janet about her open bite. She was born with what's called an elevated maxilla. The roof of her mouth was higher than most, than typical. And consequently, she couldn't close her teeth all the way. So it impaired her eating, it affected her breathing, on and on and on. Tony said, oh, her sister, there's a new kind of surgery called maxillofacial surgery, and you can have this dealt with. It can be normalized. Well, we had no idea what we were getting into. They basically cut the maxilla, detach your upper teeth from your skull, take out some bone, and then reattach the whole thing with wires. The wire you shut for a while, you're being nourished through a straw. Well, she did this, and when the wires came off, her face was entirely different. Her every facial expression was different than I had known for 12 years. Well, I'd known her since she was 12 and I was 14. So every facial expression I had known for a long, long time. And let me tell you, it threw our marriage into chaos. I could no longer read her facial expressions. She didn't look like the girl I had married or the woman that she had grown into. And it took us some 2, 3, 4 years to relearn all those subtle communications. Now that, folks, was an interlude. That was a Selah. That was an interlude. And we grew through it, and I praise God for it, but it wasn't easy. Now you've had interludes in your life too. Maybe swells, crescendos, when everything heats up. Maybe a grand pause when it seems like God has hit pause and everything stops. Times when you've had to improvise like crazy. Maybe times when everything has shifted. Like Dan talked about the other day, the car wreck and the turning of the tables. The interlude happens. It might have been a protracted illness. It might have been a job loss. There are conservatives for whom Obama's presidency was an interlude. They couldn't figure out how to get through it. And now there are liberals who can't. They're having to deal with a Trump interlude. I mean, literally, interludes come at us left and right in all different kinds of ways. Financial interludes, professional interludes, spiritual, relational interludes. But even though the fig tree doesn't yield. In those seasons when there is no fruit on the vine, the Lord is still there. He is with us. He is ever present. He's sustaining us. And he will come. He will come. He will revive us. He will sustain us. He is with us. Please stand for the prayers.